So I am privileged and honored to be before you behind the holy desk of the Lord to present God's word. As it's been stated, we'll be considering Timothy. So if you have your copy of God's word, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Fun fact, I actually interned at the church in which your pastors are now going through some equipping and doing the weekender, so I know they are being equipped to serve you and to shepherd you better. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you got it, say, I got it. Need more time? Say, hold on. Okay, got you. I like the way y'all said that too, okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll give you a few more moments. Always like to preface my comments at the beginning of a sermon and to say that this is indeed the best part of the sermon, the reading of God's word. So please be attentive to God's word. I mean, hopefully the sermon is good too, but this is the best part of it, amen? Verse 14, this is the word of God. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Amen. Since this is the word of God, let's pray before considering it. Heavenly Father, we ask at this moment that you would hide your preacher behind the cross, guard him from error. We ask that you use the Spirit of God to take the word of God and uplift the saints, edify, challenge where needed, Lord God. And if there's anyone here who does not know you, we pray that you do what only you do, which is convert the soul and claim them as your sheep. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. My wife recently was blessed with a 2-night getaway retreat. Of course, I was tasked with taking care of the kids while she was gone. As it's been stated, we have 3 daughters, 8, 5, and coming up on 2. What I needed from her was to secure my success and my kids' survival was a basic job description. And bless my wife, she happily provided me with a job description via iPhone Notes, right? So she laced me up. Otherwise, me and my kids would have been in big trouble. Now, what I appreciated was my success hinged upon the job description that she provided me. And in our text this morning, Paul is providing his pupil Timothy with a job description for the members at the church at Ephesus. I tagged this text, a job description for the saints. To be clear, this is not an exhaustive list. For that, read the entire New Testament. We're considering a job description based on this passage this morning. How should we get busy working in our local churches? That's the question I want to answer. He provides the description in part by contrasting faithful members with the false teachers in Ephesus. Another point of clarification, I'm not suggesting that we're working for any type of acceptance from God that was already accomplished by Christ on the cross. If you're hidden in him, you're accepted by God. However, the Lord Jesus does commission us. He does give a job to his people. We're commissioned for a particular purpose until he returns. So we'll consider the text in 5 points. One, don't waste time. That'll be our first point. Secondly, rightly handle the gospel message. Avoid unhealthy talk. Separate yourself from the knockoffs and exhibit godliness with your character. I'll say all those again as we go through them. But the first point is don't waste time in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things. Now, the them is reaching back to verse 2 in this chapter. Notice he says in verse 2, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So faithful men and women in churches need to be reminded of what Paul has already instructed and taught Timothy. And then he charges them before God not to quarrel about words. That's the first command that we find in this passage. Do not quarrel about words. Now, hopefully you've caught that this is a reoccurring theme in our text this morning. Quarreling about words, irreverent babble, and foolish controversy, they all describe the characteristics of the false teachers that need to be avoided by the faithful members in the church at Ephesus. We'll consider this more later, but I just want to double click on how Paul says this does no good. It's a waste of everyone's time to battle with or about your words. That's the characteristics of the false teachers in Ephesus. But it should never characterize the faithful because it only ruins the hearers. I think this can chiefly be seen in our day via social media platforms. How many times we see folks argue over a 280 character allowed tweet online. I recently heard a conversation between John Piper and Kevin DeYoung, two of my favorites, about their usage of Twitter. They basically said they use it as a pulpit. They proclaim short and pithy truths and hope it blesses somebody. And I'm thankful that they don't go back and forth with, you know, any trolling. And they said they do that on purpose because they don't want to waste time. I think they're properly walking in the light of this text. It always blows my mind how I see pastors and folks who have been in the faith for years or profess to be in the faith for years, and yet they use their platform just to spew hatred or use the platform to argue over words. It's a waste of time. It does nothing. It only ruins the hearers because the world sees it and loves how the Christians eat their own, and young Christians read it and say, if my favorite pastor or favorite Christian's doing it, that means I guess I can do it too. It ruins the hearers. It does no good. Therefore, saint, I would just say as an application of this text, be particularly younger saints, be mindful of how you utilize your social media platforms. Make the most of your time with words that build up hearers, which gets to the next point in our text, which is rightly handle the gospel message. So first he tells them, don't quarrel about words. It does no good. We're going to talk more about the significance of that later in the message. But then he says this, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So this is the most positive way that you can use your words. Instead of wasting it about with quarreling and irreverent babble, rather, rightly handle the gospel message. So the second command in this passage, though, is to best present yourself to God as one approved. Well, what does that look like? Again, the text has already told us. The false teachers have a reason to be ashamed. He says, if you rightly handle the word of God, you have no reason to be ashamed. False teachers, they peddle the word of God, so they should be ashamed. It reminded me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Imagine the spouse who pawns their precious wedding ring just so they can purchase a ticket to a sports event or a musical event. That person should be ashamed because you're throwing away something so special for a quick, selfish, gratifying event. Well, the one who perverts the word of God should be all the more ashamed. Now, Paul is going to name names in a moment, but for now, he's providing this command in the positive. Here's what you ought to do. Rightly handle the word of truth, and then you have no reason to be ashamed. Now, rightly handling has its basis in the original language in orthos, or straight, right, where we get the word orthodoxy. In other words, cut it straight, impart the word of the gospel undiluted without any deviation. So the word ministry is obviously on display via the pulpit, via the pastors and preachers. But it's also a responsibility of every member of every church. I want you to just think about that. Have you considered that? The word ministry of any church, yes, it goes forth from the pulpit via small groups, from the small group leader facilitating. But the responsibility of the word ministry in any and every church is primarily in the hands of all of the members. So don't limit your understanding of word ministry to the pastors or to the leaders. Consider what Paul says in Romans 15, 14 to support this thesis. He says, I myself am satisfied with you, my brothers and sisters. So this, he's talking to the congregation, not talking to leaders. He says that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Right? So members are the ones who are to rightly handle the word of God. Oftentimes at pastor conferences, this text will be read and exposited as it should be. Pastors are charged with rightly handling the word of God, as we should. But this text is also meant for the ones in the pews. This text is meant for regular members as you handle the word of God between one another. Paul says you should be instructing one another in the word of God. Have you ever considered this truth? Colossians 3:16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you do that? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Again, not written to the leaders, but written to the members of the church. So this ministry of discipleship and teaching is given to congregants or members of local churches. We can apply this in several ways, or perhaps by way of application. These are a few ways that you can walk this out. Members, you can reflect on the word of God alongside one another after a sermon is preached. Right? So I just want to give you a few practical points here to take home with you. So what's the first thing you think after a sermon, right? Typically, just in our flesh, depending on the time and the season, hey, are you going to watch such and such game? You know, it's like the word goes forth and it stops, and then conversation has everything else, maybe catching up. There's nothing wrong with catching up, talking about, you know, what's going on in your life, talking about a game. I'm not saying that's inherently sinful. What I'm saying is I think the Bible teaches the word goes forth from the pulpit, and then it is to reverberate throughout the congregation so the members of a church are discipling one another. So after a sermon, what's the first thing you do? Perhaps you should get with another person and go to lunch with them and discuss how the word of God has rocked you, or several takeaways or applications for your life. Perhaps directly after a sermon, you should walk up to a member who's sitting next to you and say, how does that apply to you? How are you going to walk that out this week? And you instruct them. Just as what I'm trying to get you to see is, just as the pastor is responsible to correctly divide the word of God and teach the word of God and cut it straight from the pulpit, as are you. The pastor is equipping you to do that. The pastor's job is not to do all of the teaching. It's to actually equip you to be able to teach one another. That's what the Bible is teaching. That's what he's saying here. Perhaps you open your home throughout the week and show hospitality to other members just to chop it up in God's word. When's the last time you said, hey, come through, I would just love to discuss God's word with you. We're going to eat some food, informal, and discuss God's word. Or maybe you teach the children of the ministry during the word of God. Praise God for you. Maybe you're the people that are in there now teaching it. But husbands, prayerfully, you are leading your families and your wives in the word of God. Mothers, prayerfully, you are leading your children in the word of God. The point is, if you are a believer and a member of a local church, you should be engaged in cutting it straight gospel word ministry as a way of life. That's the command on using words in the positive. Now consider or I should say, we'll consider the negative as we get to point three, which is avoid unhealthy talk. That's our third point this morning. Avoid unhealthy talk. So the second point is what you should do. So he's, if you notice, he's flipping from the negative, positive to the negative. Starts off in the negative. Don't do this. Don't quarrel about words. Then he goes to the positive. Do this. Members, get busy discipling one another, for that is your job. Get busy teaching one another in the word of God. That is your job. Then he goes back and flips it to the negative. Notice verse 16. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have served from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So here is the second time Paul teaches us or instructs us, particularly the church at Ephesus, to avoid these meaningless dialogues. He gives two reasons as to why it should be avoided. Then he gives a contemporary example, and then he provides an Old Testament biblical example. So we'll walk through those. First, it leads to ungodliness. Now, this makes sense when you consider the fact for irreverent can also be translated as unholy or profane. In other words, it's worldly talk that sometimes masquerades itself as godly speech. Here's a question to ask in our Bible studies or small group times that we may have. Has our speech moved us closer to God and elevated our conduct, or has it led us to feeling more self-righteous and cold towards others? That's the question we should ask. After we're done speaking to one another, how do we feel about others? How do we feel about the Lord? Does our speech help us to learn biblical truth in a way that's helpful for others? Or does it lead to individuals who are merely puffed up with knowledge? A well-known, I won't say any names, but a well-known Christian figure was pressured in an interview recently by another Christian, asking why so many of his followers have taken such a dark path. He responded that, "I'm not responsible for how people take my teaching. That's not what I'm saying. If that's what they get what I'm saying, then that's not what I'm saying." Now, in one sense, that's true. But in another, I think he should be asking himself why his speech is leading to so much ungodliness. Like, why is that happening? And why you? So this type of speech leads to ungodliness. This is a call to introspection. What does our speech lead to? Secondly, it's gangrene, or it's like gangrene. It's like a disease that spreads in the body, stopping the blood supply and eventually needing to be cut off to stop from spreading to the entire body. This is what it does. Paul tells us this was starting to spread and continue in the church at Ephesus. Therefore, this needs to be done. These false teachers were upsetting the faith. They were claiming that the resurrection had already happened, not referring to Christ's resurrection, obviously, because that has happened. They were claiming that the final resurrection had already happened. So the end time, eternal realizations were already theirs. So what does that say about the Lord Jesus and his resurrection? It implicitly denies that it was a full bodily resurrection, since the saints had not received their new glorified bodies yet. And yet Paul always made a strong connection with Christ's resurrection and ours. So if they're saying we've already resurrected, yet we have decaying bodies, they're also saying Christ's resurrection was not bodily. So these two individuals were denying the gospel. So the church's job in this instance is to remove or to purify itself by removing false teachers from its midst. Again, I want to say that it's the church's job to do that. I really want to hone in and double click on the responsibility of the saints and not merely the leaders, which leads us to our fourth point. Separate yourself from the knockoffs. Separate yourself from the knockoffs. You all know what a knockoff is, right? I remember going to Houston. I don't know if anybody here is from Houston, but I remember being in Houston and being on Harlan Street. And on Harlan Street, you can get anything you want that's fake, right? And I remember going there with a friend who I wanted to buy some Jordans. I didn't have the money to buy Jordans. I wanted to buy some Jordans. They were really cheap, $40. I should have known it was a knockoff because they were $40. That's not a thing. I had a friend with me who was like a Jordanologist, right? And I said, "Is this real?" He looked and said, "No, it is not." He was able to spot the knockoff, right? and I separated myself from the knockoff and just bought something else. Well, there are knockoffs in the faith, right? And the Bible tells us how to spot them. Now, at times we can't because we can't see the heart, right? So a knockoff may be in the local church for some time, but eventually God, by his grace, shows that this person is a knockoff. He did with these two individuals because they were false teachers. They were spewing divisive, faulty doctrine. And what's the church's response? To separate that individual. We're going to go into what that looks like. But Paul, in verse 19, he quotes or references an Old Testament text. If you're familiar with in verse 19, he says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's a reference to Numbers 16, which is also referred to Korah's rebellion. Perhaps you're familiar with that if you know the book of Numbers well. In the story, you have these three Levites. They take 250 leaders. They rise up against Moses. And after listening to the irreverent babble of Korah and his crew, Moses fell on his face and said this. Numbers 16:5. In the morning, the Lord will show who is his. And in the Greek Old Testament, it's the exact same rendering of what we see here. And who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. And just like that, the Lord did exactly what Moses said. Knowing the judgment was about to fall on Korah and his whole crew, Moses instructed Israel to keep their distance from them. In a sense, they were to remove these rebels or these false teachers from their midst so that their ungodliness doesn't spread to the rest of the camp, to the rest of the Israelites. And what happened? Numbers 16, if you go on, it reads, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all they belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. So how is this applicable to our text? Why does Paul reference this Old Testament passage? Well, let's reread verses 20 through 21 as we keep going, and then Lord willing, we'll be able to tie these together. So verses 20 through 21 says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So this great house in this text is referring to visible churches, not to be confused with the universal invisible church. So universal invisible church consists only of regenerate believers, those whom the Holy Spirit indwells, those who have responded to the gospel message by faith and repentance. Then you have visible churches that is more of a mixed community. Now the goal is to have our visible churches match the invisible as clearly as possible, as much as possible, which is kind of the point I'm going to be making here soon. Nevertheless, there are some dishonorable vessels within churches that must be dealt with when discovered. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were the dishonorable vessels in the church of Ephesus that needed to be dealt with. Now, it's just this analogy. Think of your own house, right, if this makes sense. You have a trash can. You have a sink that's used for dishonorable purposes, right? It's used to throw trash in and to throw dirty dishes in. But then you have your favorite blankets or your fine china, and that's used for honorable use. That's just the analogy that he's providing his people. The false teachers and irreverent babblers in this local church, or in any local church, they are the dishonorable ones that need to be removed because they spread ungodliness like they are the gangrene disease. That's why Moses says to stay far away from them, lest you get caught up in their mess in judgment. So that's the way it went down in the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, churches are to govern themselves by staying clear of these false teachers who come from within. That's Paul's warning to the elders of this church. So Paul, in Acts 20, he speaks to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them this. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, like denying the resurrection, to draw away the disciples after them. So again, to spread this ungodliness. And this unholy speech, again, is something that time and time again characterized false teachers and unhealthy wolves professing to be Christian. Hear what he writes to his other apostolic delegate, his other pupil, Timothy. He says, Titus 3, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels. That should sound familiar, right? About the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And then notice how they should deal with it. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Church, this is why I said, you, every member, has a word ministry. Each Sunday, the pastors, again, equip you to be able to identify irreverent babblers and false teachers from among your midst. 1 Corinthians 5 is a great example of this, where Paul is writing to this church that is tolerating a man who is in gross, unrepentant sin. It says, you boast, ought you ought to mourn. They're probably saying, well, hey, only God can judge him. Let him be. But Paul says, no, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. In other words, church, he charges the church with this, not the leaders, but members, remove this person. Then he says, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Is that not like saying the ungodliness spreads like gangrene? For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May it not be that we spend all of our time judging the outsiders. That's not saying we can't say what's right and what's wrong on the outside and what's going on in the world and in the culture. We can. Nevertheless, let us not be a people who are so concerned about what's out there that we're not concerned about what's taking place in our local churches. For Paul says that judgment, or perhaps it was Peter, Peter, shall begin in the house of the Lord. It may be that Hymenaeus was already excommunicated, but was still causing trouble to the church at Ephesus. If you're familiar with Paul's first letter to Timothy, this is what he says. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus, same name, it could be someone different with the same name, but maybe the same individual, and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, they were removed from membership from the church. The members of this church needed to know their role. Remember what verse 19 says. It says, God will keep his people. And this is why we must always be doing the preemptive measures of discipling one another and keeping our thumb on the pulse of our growth and maturity so it doesn't get to this point. So our discipling ministry, your discipling ministry, is really a preemptive ministry to keep false teachers from coming up. You know, you are the guardrails for one another. God has provided believers in Christ Jesus guardrails to keep them from going into false teaching, into ungodliness, into divisiveness. And it's you all loving one another and opening up your homes to one another and teaching one another and exhorting one another and discussing the word with one another. The author of Hebrews makes this point. Hebrews 3, he says, take care, brothers. Notice what he says, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So how do we preempt that, right? How do we prevent that from happening? That's what he's about to say in the next text. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's easy to read this text with an individualistic lens, like make sure you're straight, make sure you're good, you don't fall into ungodliness. But that's not what this text is saying. He's saying the way that you ensure none of you go the route of Hymenaeus and Philetus is that you are exhorting one another in the word, not merely hearing the word proclaimed, although you should do that, right? But you are exhorting one another. You are teaching one another. You are discussing and reflecting the word of God. It should not be taboo to have a spiritual conversation with another believer. Don't use your words to fight and spew unholy speech and doctrine. Instead, use your words to exhort one another and love one another. If you didn't catch it already, Paul reminds us again of this in verse 23, where he says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." Hopefully you understand how much he's emphasizing and highlighting how much he wants the church at Ephesus to stay away from this. So our fifth and last point is in verses, particularly verses 24 through 26. Exhibit godliness with your character. So Paul teaches that God's people should set themselves apart to cleanse what is dishonorable. And then he further explains what that means by instructing Timothy to flee from youthful passions. Now, this term typically has to do with sensuality or lust, like free from that. We think of Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife. And this could be on the periphery, but and something we always need to keep in mind. But I think the rest of the text informs us what he means when he says youthful passions. The emphasis in this text to flee from youthful passions is a youthful temperament set on quick results and knowing nothing of patience. Read verse 24. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." And our microwave culture is fed all the more by the media's quick fix. But beloved, are you easily given over to impatience? That is a youthful lust that Paul, by the Spirit of God, wants you to flee from. I would, you know, make this to pastors, but they're all gone. We as pastors, though, have to be patient with our members. Husbands, we are called to bear with our wives, as Peter would say in 1 Timothy. How are we doing? Mothers, you are called to bear with your children. How are you doing with that? Members, you are called to bear with one another. I love how Paul says in Ephesus, or the command and the instruction that he gives, is it's inferred that they're going to be doing life with one another so much, rubbing shoulders with one another so much, that they're going to get on each other's nerves. That's going to happen. It's like, have you ever noticed you have a good relationship with someone until they live with you? Like, that's happened with me. Like, we do great, and then they live with us, and they're always with us. They get on our nerves, we get on their nerves. Well, the assumption, I think, in the New Testament is that believers are in each other's lives so often, we should get on each other's nerves. So much so that we're able to be patient with one another. Because the gospel is on display when our sinfulness is clearly on display in each other's lives and we're able to love and be patient. It's seen in our marriages. It's seen in our parenting. It's seen in our membership. When dealing with adversities, Paul outlines how we should respond. Verses 24 through 25. You read it. Not to be quarrelsome. Let me ask you a question. I keep going back to social media, but what gets all the likes, retweets, and mentions on social media? And I'm talking about in the Christian sphere. Is it leaders who are kind, who endure evil, who are gentle, or is it the mean-spirited and the brash? Paul says that this should not mark the Lord's servant. And then verse 25 says, perhaps the Lord might grant them repentance. So he's like, I'm not giving you a formula. This is not guaranteed to work. It's not you do this, then they'll definitely respond this way. He said, no, God may give them repentance. He may not. Nevertheless, you are to remain walking in obedience, walking in the Spirit. I opened up this message with the illustration of my wife giving me a job description for when she leaves. A couple of days before she left, one of the things that I did was beheld her, accomplishing the task that was required of me before she left. Because watching her showcase what she was instructing me to do was critical to my success. Perhaps you're listening and you're saying, I fail in all these areas. I'm easily given over to impatience. I value winning an argument over winning a person's heart. I don't respond to aggression with gentleness. I'm more quarrelsome than I'd like to acknowledge. Might I suggest beholding the one who fits all these characteristics perfectly? And that is the Lord Jesus. Acknowledging that on your own, you do not have what it takes, but the Lord Jesus not only paid the penalty for your sins so you don't have to face the wrath of God, but also through his work, he empowers you to walk in obedience because his work was effectual on the cross. And through his perfect life, he provides a mold and a model for God's people to follow. Church, look to Jesus, who is the most useful to the master of the house, since he is the son of the master of the house. Look to Jesus, who continually set himself apart as holy. Although he was sinless, he achieved a life of sinlessness using all the tools we have access to: the Spirit of God, the Word of God, his people, prayer. Look to Jesus, who pursued righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And he said his food was to do the will of him who sent him. Look to Jesus, who never wasted his time with foolish controversies, but every word that poured forth from his mouth was meaningful and relevant, blessing the hearers. Look to Jesus, who taught patiently, even when his disciples constantly made a fool of themselves and weren't listening. Had to tell them 3 times, "I'm going to be crucified," and they still didn't get it, yet he was patient with them. Look to Jesus, who endured evil from his own creation. This same Jesus who had angels, beings far greater than us, praising him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," just to come down on earth and have his own creation blaspheme him and curse him. And yet, how did he respond? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look to Jesus, who defeated the devil himself by his death and resurrection. And some of you need to look to Jesus for the very first time. If you're here and you're not a believer in Christ Jesus, you're about to see something believers do, a picture of the gospel. If you're here and you don't know him, look to Jesus for the first time. Realize that this is the standard of God's word, perfection for you to be patient in every situation that you're in, for you to be loving in every situation that you're in, unquarrelsome in every situation that you're in. Realize you fall short, but God provided a way to send Jesus, who, although he fulfilled the law perfectly, was treated as if he sinned every sin every believer ever would, resurrecting so that if you turn from sin and place your trust and hope and faith in the finished work of Christ, you can be in a relationship with him. I would advise, admonish, instruct. If you're not a believer, have a conversation with a friend who brought you about what it means to follow Jesus, or perhaps someone here who can have that conversation with you. And believers, look to Jesus as we walk to be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you that although we fall short time and time again, we hear your standard, and perhaps we are convicted by the fact that this doesn't describe us as much as we would like for it to. Nevertheless, we thank you, Lord God, that we're not accepted by our obedience. We thank you for Jesus and what he accomplished. Nevertheless, we pray that we can be men and women and children who walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to grasp the fact that we have a job as believers and members of local churches. We're called to a word ministry, to teach and instruct and build up one another in the word, Lord God. Help us to, again, to find life and for it to be our food, to discuss your word. Move how you move. Build up your people for your glory. Draw the lost unto yourself. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.